Are you going to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom, Paul said. And 1 Thessalonians starts out in chapter 1 with the elements of what it truly means to be born again. And it continues with the next priority after the new birth, and that's being nurtured correctly. Verse 13 really nails it down as to what the source of nurturing is all about. Look at verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You know what's amazing? I think we've forgotten what we really have here. When people, when they dig up cornerstones or they make a great find of some ocean vessel that's been on the bottom of the ocean for a few decades or hundreds of years, or when they open some tomb in Egypt, the whole world goes bananas. They just can't wait to see what they find. You know, they think it's going to be something new or something glorious or something never heard of. It's going to be incredible. Or the pictures of Venus or Mars or Jupiter. It's kind of getting old now because we've had so many. But when they first came, like the man on the moon, a billion people were watching on television because it was something new and it was something unknown and they wanted a new revelation revealed to them. And you know, those Thessalonians sitting in that seaport village 19 centuries ago had this 45-year-old, bruised, broken, scarred, kind of runny-eyed man that wasn't very good to look at. Paul was not very desirable. He wasn't very handsome. And this man, when he opened his mouth, started talking to them, and it says, when they heard the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of Paul, but for what it really is, the word of God. I used to have fun with Bonnie when we lived out in California. She would take the kids and go through the park, you know, and stroll in the gardens of Los Angeles, and she'd come back and tell me who she saw. You know, what movie star, you know? I remember one time that Farrah Fawcett was doing a new commercial in Descanso Gardens, and Bonnie rolled up with the kids, and they watched him, you know, take and take and take. And another time, Dinah Shore, another time, I can't even remember all their names, you know, and Arnold Schwarzenegger one time, and his Maria Shriver. And so Bonnie would come, and she'd say, oh, guess who I saw today? And she'd tell me all about it, and I'd say, that's wonderful. I said, guess who I got to meet with today? She'd say, who? I said, God. Do you ever think about that? And both of us would laugh, and we'd say, yep. You know, the whole world clamors after money and prestige and a pretty face for a short time, and we have the privilege of knowing the entire mind of God and everything he wants us to know about, and we get to carry it with us, and we can memorize it, and we can make it a part of our life. You know what happens? It gets old. And what we really need is what Peter talked about. We need to be rekindled, to be restirred. We need to remember where we came from. And what a privilege it is that there are billions of people in this world that are walking and stumbling and falling into the pit of darkness and everlasting punishment because they don't know how to get to the truth, and you and I are carrying it around. Isn't that incredible? It should really stir your heart at this midpoint of the year to get back to reading God's Word. You know, it would be one of the most embarrassing things I could think of tonight to ask how many of you have read the Bible through once, twice, three times. I bet most of the congregation on the fourth or fifth time would be far gone from standing. Most of us know very little about the Word of God. And yet, one of the aspects of being nurtured right is, for this reason, verse 13, we constantly thank God, because when you receive from us the Word of God's message, you didn't accept it as equal with the Reader's Digest and the USA Today and Time Magazine and whatever else you read, but you received it as it truly is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You know what the proof is that you believe the Word of God? You spend time in it. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want to show you why we have to keep getting into this book. Once is not enough. Once through doesn't count. It's a constant affair that we must have with this book. Constant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, Verse 18 says, with unveiled face, that means we know the truth, we've been regenerated, our eyes have been opened, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You want to see the most amazing spectacle in the universe? Look in the Bible and see God. I mean, people love to look at the sky and the stars, and we were up in Maine this week and overnight, and it was just beautiful. And you look at all that, and that's a pale, minuscule representation of God. And here we can look, verse 18, as in a mirror and see the glory of the Lord. Well, what's amazing about it is if you come to the Bible with that attitude, keep reading in verse 18, and are being transformed into the same image, you and I can look like God. Isn't that amazing? We can bear the image of Christ. Now, how do you get that? You get it by looking in this book. In fact, the only representation of the thrice holy triune God that you'll ever see, this side of heaven, is in this book. And anything apart from that is not for us to be seeing. This is the image of God in this book. And with an open face, beholding as in a mirror His glory, we're supposed to look more like Him all the time. And that's what the Bible enjoins us to. And back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because being nurtured right, first of all, has to do with walking in a manner worthy of God. Secondly, it's taking God at His word. And the third thing we learned from this chapter many, many, many months ago is, verses 19 and 20, that someone who's been nurtured right, someone who's had someone come alongside of them, someone who has let the Word of God through the Holy Spirit's ministry be open to them, someone who has dwelt long in meditation with God, will really take His Word as a vital part of their life, will really seek to walk worthy of God. But there's one more thing that will happen to that person. They'll pick up something else, and that's what verse 19 and 20 talks about. Let me read that to you. It says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Uh-oh. Right away, there's something wrong. Because most people on this earth are rejoicing and exalting not in whose, that's people, but in what's. In things. In boats. In houses. In property. In investments. In accoutrements. In clothing. In travel. Whatever. That's what rejoices their heart. You know what Paul said? He says, if you're nurtured right, you're going to get a different perspective on life. The most ultimate rejoicing crown of your life will be people, but not just anybody. For who is our hope? Who is our joy? Who is our crown of exaltation? Who do we get all excited about? Not what? Not the Publisher's Clearinghouse $10 million sweepstakes. I mean, it's amazing how exciting people can get about sending in the Reader's Digest thing, you know, and have Ed, and whatever his name is, you know, come to their house and give them $1 million check. Who is our hope? What do we get excited about? Listen, verse 19, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, the acid test of our earthly pilgrimage is going to be that when Christ comes and calls us to Himself or comes to get us, that means either you die before the rapture or you live to the rapture and you're taken, whether or not in that instant with Jesus Christ will be someone that I have influenced for eternity and that you have influenced for eternity. Now just stop and think. Is there anyone in eternity that will be there because of you? Is there anybody? Just think about it. You're not going to take anything else with you. You're not going to take your earthly possessions. You're not going to take all of your experiences, all of the pictures, all the jewelry. It all stays behind. The funeral home is a very, very amazingly transforming place when you see that those people in that hearse don't have a trailer behind them. They're not taking anything with them. They close the lid, and that's it. What did they send ahead? Paul said, you, in the presence of Christ, are what I'm looking for. He said, you are our glory and joy. And someone that's been nurtured right, someone who is born into God's family and they grow biblically, all of a sudden they have a change from things to people, and from people that will help me to people that I can help on their way to eternity. And let me remind you what I said about a year ago when I preached on this. The only thing you can take with you will be people. People that you and I help point to Jesus Christ, both initially to know Him personally and subsequent to that, to following Him in their everyday lives. The third chapter we looked at also has a theme, and that is a person who is a holy Christian will have a correct anchorage. They will be anchored right. They will have an anchor, like we talked about this morning, that's sure and steadfast. And what Paul talks about in the whole third chapter, those 13 verses, is what it means to have a stable, anchored Christian life. We had a great time. We spent many weeks going through this chapter. Let me just give you the highlights. In verse 2, he said, someone who is anchored correctly will be encouraged as to their faith. In other words, they always have with them the source of encouragement in their life, and they don't bottom out, and they don't go down deep and stay down long, you know, and rarely come up. They don't get down in those pools of despair. Why? Because they can be encouraged as to their faith. They can easily be encouraged when someone reminds them of how much Christ has done for them. Verse 3 and 4, they'll be enlightened by the Word of God. In other words, they won't, every time disease or difficulty or a trial comes their way, they don't fall apart, they don't get knocked out of the game, they don't get sidelined. They're enlightened by the Word of God. They see God's master plan. They see the big picture. They see what God's doing and orchestrating all things together for good. They're enlightened by the Word of God. Verse 5 through 8 tells us that a person who is anchored correctly has an enduring life. Verse 5, the tempter doesn't have sway. They really have victory over temptation. They have a testimony in verse 6. Their faith and love is something that others know about. They see their faith in Christ and they see His love welling up in them. In verse 7, they have a growing faith. It says, for this reason, brethren, in all our distresses, we were comforted about you through your faith. We saw your faith growing. We saw you adding to your spiritual life. You know, it's really sad to go down and spend all that money and buy a plant at the nursery, you know, and you work up the ground, you stick it in, and you water it, and, you know, weeks go by, and it just sits there. Isn't that discouraging? I mean, and at the end of the season, if it's still sitting there, you take it out and take it back and say, it didn't grow. Or if you got it through the mail, you mail it back or tell them it didn't grow and get a refund. But, you know, what's amazing is spiritually that we can grow, and that is part of our enduring spiritual heritage. Through our faith, we are growing. In verse 8, he said, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That's part of an anchored life, standing firm. Not, you know, every time you hear a new thing or someone tells you something, you don't wobble around and get washed in the waves. There's a firmness and enduring character to our spiritual lives. Verse 9, an anchored Christian is characterized by thanking God. Verse 10, they're characterized by praying. Verse 11, they're a person who's equipped. They know that they got all the equipment, they just want to learn how to use it. And they want to learn how to be investing the gifts that God gave them for the glory of God. Verses 12 and 13 that round out this chapter say that they will be abounding in love. Abounding in love, established, waiting for Christ. That's an anchored life. The fourth chapter we saw is having a correct focus on holiness. You remember we had a good time with this about 7-8 months ago as we looked at the seas of holy living. Do you remember that from chapter 4? A person who is a holy Christian will be focused, and the focus is on what holiness is all about, and the fourth chapter is all about that. Verse 1, we're holy in our conduct. Verse 2, we're holy as we are obedient to the commands of God. Verse 3, we're holy as to our calling. Be holy even as he who has called you is holy. Our calling is to holiness. Verse 4, we're committed to holiness. Verse 5, there's a contrast between our life and the world. Verse 6, I think, is very interesting, that no man should transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things, just as we told you and solemnly warned you. Christians have to be careful. We are cautioned. Don't go over the line. Don't defraud your brother. Don't persist in sin. Don't put a stumbling block. Don't be doing disobediences against the holy God you serve. Why? Well, because the scriptures say that God won't tolerate that. He won't. There are people in the last 160 years, I'm sure, in this church that have gotten sick and died because they haven't been willing to repent of their sins, that were Christians. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that characteristic of all the churches of all the ages are those who are unrepentant in their sin as believers, that God has to chasten, and after he chastens them for a while, they get sick, and if they won't repent, they die prematurely. They could have had further ministry for Christ, but he cuts them off because God will not tolerate unrepentant sin. There are sins that lead to death if Christians persist in them. And I think one of the things that's most dreadful is one of the sins that God first killed people for is a sin of worldliness, of wanting to be 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in God's camp. God doesn't tolerate that if a person is truly regenerated and knows Jesus Christ. Then we saw the consequences in verse 7, the seventh C. It says this, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification." The consequences of a holy life are, if we are committed to it, if we're focused on it, then God brings us more and more into holiness. It's a real price you have to pay. Just as an athlete that is committed to competition has to spend more and more time keeping their body in tone, in tune, and ready to go, so a holy Christian has to spend more and more time focused in on the things of God, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust, living focused on that goal of holiness. And finally, the eighth one we learned was the challenge. It says, consequently, if you reject this, you're not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You know what the challenge is? If you get saved, and when I was saved and when you were saved, we were saved by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Not just the Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. Did you know part of the package of becoming a born-again person is to become holy? It's part of the whole deal. You can't get part. You know, it's kind of like you go up to McDonald's and say, well, you know, don't put the mayonnaise on my fish sandwich. You know, God doesn't work that way. It all comes together. It's a package. And the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness, is a part of our salvation. And that's the challenge that Paul gives in verse 8. He says, you know what? If you reject this, if you say, I don't want to be holy, I don't want to live this way, it's too hard, you're not rejecting man. You're not rejecting Paul. You're not rejecting all the successors to Paul who have faithfully preached God's word. You're rejecting God. Why? Verse 8. Because he's the one that gives his Holy Spirit to you. You notice how he puts that in? God wants us to be holy. And holiness is not for the Puritans and for, you know, the pilgrims. It's not for the people wearing black clothing in the 1600s. It's very relevant, it's very timely, it's very powerful, and it's for today. And just because something's old doesn't mean it's wrong. And just because something is subdued doesn't mean it's bad. Holiness is great power and great prosperity and great life as we live in concert with God. Well, from verse 8 to the end says that we are most holy as we focus on Christ's return. And that's because he's coming just like that. I mean, boom, the twinkling of an eye is a tenth of a second or less. You can't even divide it that small. It's so fast. He's coming so quickly, we won't have time to hide, you know. you catch the kids, you know, and, oh, I didn't do anything. You know, they got it behind their back. And you say, what do you have behind your back? Oh, you know, oh, that. Oh, you know, we won't have time to hide. He's going to find us instantly. And what Paul's saying is he's coming so fast, we should live expectant and ready to go. But now let's conclude in chapter 5. And that's what I promised. The first 11 verses we're going to zip through in about as many minutes. And I just want to reinforce so that we can move onward. We're still in the review stage, but we've reviewed many, many months quickly. But chapter 5 is the last chapter, and it has the last theme. And I remind you, chapter 1 says we're supposed to be born right. Chapter 2 said we should be nurtured right. Chapter 3 says that we need to be anchored right. Chapter 4 says we need to have the right focus on holiness. But chapter 5, he all of a sudden goes from being in real deep doctrine into very practical Christian conduct. And he says in chapter 5 that if you're truly a born-again believer, headed toward a holy way of life, you will be living this way. Most of us like that. We like to say, come on, tell me exactly what you want me to do. You get a new job and you say, you know, when am I supposed to be here? How long is the coffee break? When is lunch? What do you want me to do? Where's my desk? You know, tell me what to do. And people like to know, you know, what am I supposed to do? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us in this chapter at least 20 very practical aspects of holy Christian conduct. What is in the life of someone that's living a holy life? But he prefaces it, that starts in verse 12. He prefaces it with where we're going to stop tonight, and that is that a Christian who is living correctly is most aware of the fact that they are living as a son of light in a world of darkness. I think that's the catch that a lot of people have trouble with, because most people say, well, I'm not as bad as they are. And sin, in the light of other sin, doesn't look very bad, right? What you do is you just find somebody worse than you, and you go, well, I'm not like they are. See, and sin in the light of other sin doesn't look bad. But sin in the light of God's holiness looks terrible. And we're a son of light, sons and daughters of light, in the midst of a dark world. So we can never be like where we live or who we're around. And that's what he's talking about. Let me just walk you through that. How are we supposed to live right? Well, we're supposed to live as sons of light, he says. Verse 1, now the times and the epochs, brethren, I have no need to write unto you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. He said there's a destined day coming. I won't go through all that it is, but this whole world, Peter said, is going to be burned up. That's why I really admire people that are involved in conservation and preservation of species and the whole Save the Earth movement. I think it's wonderful, and I don't think we should ruin this place, and we shouldn't try and destroy it, and you shouldn't throw your trash, and you shouldn't dump your oil, and you know, and you should try and not use all those polystyrene things that are wrecking the atmosphere. But no matter how much you try and fix it, it's going to all burn up and blow up and be ruined very shortly. So don't give your life to the preservation of the whales. Give your life to the preservation of all that you can take with you. That's people. But that's what he's talking about in verse 1 and 2. There's a destined day coming. Christians are not going to conquer the earth. We are not going to bring in the kingdom. We are not going to subdue all the darkness until day dawns and everybody becomes a Christian. That's not in the Bible. That's in the hymns and that's in some of these movements, but it's not in the Bible. The Bible says evil men and seducers are going to get worse and worse, and the place is going to get darker and darker, and the darker it gets, the more we're supposed to shine like a light in the world, and we're supposed to make ever-widening circles of light and pull as many people in as we can. That's the gospel message. Not clambering over and trying to save this earth. We can't. The fuse is burning down. It's going to be blown up soon. That's verse 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 say this, that the closer we get to that day of the Lord, there's going to be a deadly deception in this earth. Now listen, while they are saying peace and safety, and by the way, if you live through World War I, and between World War I and II, we're getting right in the same place right now, right? I mean, we're disarming the world. Look, we're getting China to stop selling those bad bombs. Pretty soon they're going to close off North Korea, and they're going to get the Soviets to stop proliferating nuclear material, and we're going to get that bully Saddam Hussein to get rid of his nuclear arsenal, and while we're doing that, we're going to get all his chemical weapons, and, you know, America's going to just make the world at peace. Listen, while they are saying peace and safety. And the world is actually going to get to the point where they're going to lay down their arms. Can you believe that? There's going to be a global peace on this earth. The Bible says it. It's going to be incredibly peaceful. There's going to be one ruler that's going to set up his empire, and he's going to just kind of calm the whole place down. And listen to this. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Incredible. Keep reading. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that that day should overtake you like a thief. Boy, I'm glad for that. I sure wouldn't want to hang around for that terrible time that's coming. Birth pangs on the earth when God's going to unleash all of his fury on sin on this planet. And we see that there's a deadly deception coming, and you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians. As they say, peace and safety and worldwide brotherhood and one big smorgasbord religion, and everybody's going to go to heaven. And it's going to turn out to be a false, global, anti-Christ, cursing God religion that is going to be destroyed. Religious Babylon in the last days of the tribulation. Look at verse 5 and 6. Third thing Paul says is that there's supposed to be a distinct difference noted between us and the world. In other words, if you're a son of light, number one, you know that there's a day coming and you're going to live in light of the Lord's day and the day of the Lord. Secondly, there's a deadly deception. We're not going to be deceived. And because we're not going to be deceived, verses 5 and 6 say that we are going to be different. Verse 5, we're all sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. Therefore, don't be like they are. Verse 6, don't sleep as others do, but be alert and sober. What is he talking about? Don't sleep at night? I mean, kids would cheer that verse, wouldn't they? No. He's saying, don't be sleepy. Don't be overcome by all the influences of the world. Don't be so satiated with pleasure-seeking, with hedonism. Don't be so caught up in all that me stuff that I just want to please every desire. I want to buy everything I can get my hands on. I want to be always in style and in tune with the world. He said, don't be in that unconsciousness of the world. But he said, be sober and be alert. Verse 7 and 8, he continues. Because he talks here that there's a diligence that we must have in our lives. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. He said, that's everybody knows that. But since we're of the day, if they're going to be doing their satiation and drunkenness and all their revelry, he said, this is what you're supposed to be. Verse 8, since we are of the day, let us be sober. Here's what we do. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We diligently have a life living in our war gear so we can triumph. Do you remember this armor of God? That's where that came from. Some of you thought I got mixed up and went to the wrong book. No, we were looking at verse 8. We're putting on the armor of God. And if you've forgotten it, look at it again in Ephesians 6. We are supposed to every day put on the armor of God so we can triumph. And now finally, verses 9, 10, 11, and we're done. Verses 9 and 10, this is great. Now this is new territory. Everybody wake up. All of you that don't like review, this is the fresh stuff, and we're going to be on our way. Verses 9 and 10, for God has not destined us for wrath. That's very important. The time of wrath is the tribulation, and God has not destined the church for wrath. Remember that. I'll keep reading. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're living or dead, we may live together with him. The fifth thing he says about those of us who are sons of light is, not only are we aware of the destined day, not only are we aware of this deadly deception, we're going to have nothing to do with it, not only have we chosen to be distinctly different, we have a diligent life that we are putting on the armor, but we are characterized by having a destiny of hope. I hope you realize that. I am so hopeful. People characterize Bible-believing Christians as kind of being in despair because they think the world's falling apart. I'm not in despair about it. I am totally in hope. I know that before it falls apart, he's going to get me out of here. Just like he took Noah out. Just like he took Lot before he destroyed the town of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He saved the righteous out of the destruction in the world. I hope you realize that you have a destiny of hope. That's the hope of the believer. And don't let anybody rob you from that. And don't let them make a Protestant purgatory and say you've got to go through the tribulation to burn off your sins. It's not true. God hath not destined us for his wrath. He hasn't. The final thing, verse 11. The final thing is that we have a devotion to growth. If you're a son of light, you are going to be devoted. I am going to be devoted to growth. Look at this, verse 11. Therefore, because of all this. Now remember, therefore, you've heard this many times, but we forget. Whenever you see that, gar is the Hebrew, or the Greek word gar, therefore, is translated in English. You always ask yourself a very simple hermeneutic question. What is it there for? Why is it there? And it's always pointing back. It's like those three little dots, you know, when you're punctuating. Therefore, in an equation, therefore, on the basis of the day of the Lord coming, the deadly deception coming, on the basis of the fact he called us to be different, he called us to be diligent in putting on the armor, he gave us a destiny of hope. Therefore, on the basis of all that good doctrine, verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another just as you're doing. Now, they were already doing it, and he reminded them. And that means you can't do enough encouraging. You can't do enough building up one another. It's the idea of helping everyone to be all that Christ wants them to be. We all have a unique blending of spiritual gifts. It's just amazing. Somewhere, if we had a picture of a human body up here, which is the metaphor Christ uses for the church, somewhere in that body, you and I would show up. Some people are little toes that are always getting stubbed. They're in every church. Everything you do stubs them. You know, they're always getting stubbed and getting all upset. And other people are nosy. They're the noses. You know, they're in every church. And other people are the ears. They're always on the phone saying, have you heard what's happening? You know, I want to hear about that. Every church has all those things. And they also have all the other, the hearts and the minds and everything else. But it says here we're supposed to build up one another and encourage one another in this truth. And if you find someone that looks like they're headed the wrong direction, say, you're supposed to be different. Or if you find someone discouraged, say, you have a destiny of hope. You have someone that keeps getting defeated, say, you ought to be diligent in putting on your armor. You have someone that looks like they're putting their roots down too deep, say, don't you know there's a destined day coming? This place is going to burn up. What are you doing? Spending all your time, you know, building up worldly treasures. Plutos, which speaks of stacking stuff. There's nothing wrong with preparing for the future. There's everything wrong with having so many things that they're stacked. And that's the word where Christ said, laying up treasures. You got so many, you don't even know what all you have. He said, why don't you get them out and invest them where they'll count for eternity? Well, scriptures are very clear. We are sons of light. Sons of light are described by Paul in this fifth chapter in our right living as having these elements I just shared with you. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask God to bless his word to our hearts. We're thankful, Father, for your truth that's preserved for us, that's illumined to our hearts by your Spirit. Thank you for a faithful, scarred veteran of the gospel message, the Apostle Paul, a 45-year-old man who you used so mightily in this town. Thank you that he spoke all the right things that they were listening for. They might not have wanted to hear it, but they sure needed to hear it. And you sure transformed their lives, and we ask you to do the same to ours tonight. We've heard a lot of things tonight. I pray that something your Spirit would wing to each heart as an arrow to help each one of us more effectively live for you this week, whether it be in examining whether we're born correctly into your family, whether we're nurturing ourselves in your word, whether we're focusing correctly, whether or not we're those who are living correctly, whatever element of this life anchored in you that we're convicted about by your Spirit, may we respond to it. And may we be more powerfully, zealously holy for your kingdom and glory, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.